In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 20, Jesus moves from describing the attitudes necessary for kingdom living to, I think, some metaphors that help inform us who we are. You know, as I've thought about the Sermon on the Mount and this lesson that we're going to do here, it's some interesting parallels to what I see happening in our world. It's interesting that in some ways we've tried to spread democracy throughout the world. But for it to really succeed, there needs to be kind of a culture of democracy. People have to have an understanding of what it is. They have to be kind of prepared for it in their own minds and their own way of thinking. You know, and unless they're really prepared for it, they kind of don't know what to do with it. And I think as I've thought about what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount, he's really creating a culture of Christianity, a culture of thinking about Christianity, a culture of thinking Christianly. And I think when he tells us we are salt and light, he assumes that we're going to be thinking Christianly. He assumes that we're going to have the culture of what it takes to be those things. They do provide for us a picture of how we function in the world. And we've got to be able to function according to the light and according to what salt is. Righteousness, though not a metaphor, is the thing that's going to characterize our behavior. We are light for righteousness, not for anything else. And Jesus tells us here we have to be better than the Pharisees. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But I want you to think a little bit just this morning about who and what you are. What is the culture that Christ has created in your heart to make you light and salt and righteousness and so forth? We'll look at these in some contrast, what they are, what they are not, and then certainly some contrast of what he does with the whole idea of righteousness. First of all, you are the salt of the earth. Well, what does that mean? Salt is a very common, essential compound of all creation. Think about it. I don't know in terms of scientific volume exactly how it would work, but a large percentage of our earth, the largest percentage of our earth, is covered with what? It's covered with salt water. Salt is very essential. In fact, now we're even getting for our dinner tables sea salt, salt taken from the ocean. Okay? Salt is an important and essential ingredient. It was and is used for cleansing purposes. It's one of the better antibacterials. It just cleanses things from impurities. It's used to preserve things. And certainly my favorite, it's used to make things taste better. I'm sorry, I still love salt. I still use a lot of it. I don't know that I would consider myself a saltaholic, but I'm probably as close as anybody would come to that. Now, I've read that it was also used as a form of currency in Rome. I don't know any I don't have any thing to prove that, but that's what I've read, that it was used as a form of payment. We sometimes say of somebody, don't we, that, well, he's the salt, or she is the salt of the earth. Yeah. Well, what do we mean when we say that? Well, I think we're talking about he's the type of person that brings a kind of wholesomeness to society, the kind of person that others can depend on, the kind of person that provides some really needed things in his circle of friends and family. He's the guy you can go to. He's the salt of the earth. Jesus is using it here as a metaphor himself, isn't he? For decent, responsible, moral, and righteous Christian living. The kind of life that preserves, purifies, and enhances life. What it doesn't mean, Jesus is not saying we are the, as John Stott says in his book called Christian Counterculture, he says, we're not the honeypot of the world, okay? We aren't just syrupy sweet people who do whatever others desires to make everything sweet and happy. Now, it's okay to be sweet. It's okay to be kind. I mean, those kind of things are what we want to do, but there's a way of kind of kowtowing to the moral values of the world just to kind of get along. What we add are some very specific Christian values to our community, to our life, to our world, to the people around us. And our influence is based on those things, not just how nice we want to be. I'm not condemning niceness. I'm not saying we shouldn't be nice. But it's more than that. Being the salt of the earth is more than that. Salty behavior, I should say Christian values, are always going to taste bitter to people who want to continue in their ways of evil. The salt we add isn't necessarily going to make their lives necessarily taste better. But it may help preserve their lives. It may help purify their lives from the impurities that are decaying them from the inside out. You see, that's a part of what salt does. That's a part of what Christian values and Christian principles and Christian culture does. It preserves. It also purifies, enhances, and enhances by practicing godliness. Salty behavior doesn't have to be abrasive, but it certainly doesn't lack any backbone. We are useless, Jesus says, if we lose that kind of saltiness. We are the salt of the earth. Jesus continues by telling us that you are the light of the world. What does that mean? You are the light of the world. Well, maybe it means I light up somebody's life. Do I light up the room every time I walk in the room? Hey, you know, I'd like to believe that, but I'm not so sure that's always the case, that we light up the room. But we do provide something. First of all, we have to go back to Jesus himself, do we not? Jesus, we are told, is the light. He is the true light. In fact, in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 9, listen to what John says about him. It says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." It begins with Jesus. It begins with who he was. Light promotes life like the sun promotes life when it gives life to plants. I'm sure I can't stand here and explain to you photosynthesis. What light does, what the sunlight does for each plant to make it grow. But I know it works. And I know without the sun, there would not be life. It's interesting, several of the serious times during the Middle Ages when there wasn't enough food to eat was because there was too much rain and not enough sunlight. You know, you can have kind of too much of one or the other. There, not enough sunlight does not promote growth. So you need light to provide life. When John says he's the light of life, he's saying something absolutely literal about Jesus Christ. Light also allows us to see. It enlightens, as John says in chapter 1, verse 9. It enlightens us. I read the other day, or was reminded the other day, of how Abraham Lincoln educated himself. He read books on his own. He was self-educated. Well, he did it at night. What did he use to light up the books? Probably candlelight. This was before electricity. Now, here's a man who was so dedicated to learning, he would light candles so he could see to read. He had to have that light in order to gain that knowledge. Think about this too. How many colors do you see when it's really dark? You don't see them very well if you see them at all. Light actually brings out colors. When it's dark, you see shades of gray. But when the light shines on things, you see the colors. So it really kind of enhances us, doesn't it? It enhances our vision. We talked about a couple of weeks ago how in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 16, that upon a certain group of people, a great light had dawned. When Jesus lived in Capernaum by the sea, Matthew saw a great fulfillment when Jesus came and exposed himself to people, saw who he was. What happened was a great light suddenly dawned. They may not have recognized it quite that same way at the time, but in fact it was a light that had dawned. We are the light that dawns on people when our deeds reflect Christ living in us. The contrast here is the most obvious one, a contrast with darkness, which in the Gospel of John in particular is a metaphor for sin and evil. John chapter 3 and verse 19, Jesus tells his disciples, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." Humanity preferred the darkness. They were afraid to have their deeds exposed. The world is, in fact, in the grip of a very profound darkness. many of whom do not notice that it's darkness, many of whom think it's just sort of a normal way of life. And yet Paul tells the Romans in Romans chapter 13, verses 12 through 14, that they are to live and walk in the light. Here's what he says. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We are to be different. We bring a kind of salt and light to the world that shows them a way that's better. It is a way of light, not of darkness. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 is a similar passage. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Not much more need be said, I think, about what light means there. But your good deeds, Jesus insists, will be noticed. There's no need to show them off or wear them like some badge of honor. Jesus will address that issue in Matthew 6 about being very careful of just simply, you know, showing off your righteousness so men will see you. Your deeds will be known if you do right and if you are, in fact, the light of the world. People will notice. People will notice how different you are. Jesus goes on in this section to say something about righteousness, perhaps again creating a culture for us, a cultural way of thinking about what's doing the right thing. And he does so here by way of some contrast as well. The first thing Jesus says in verses 17 through 20 is simply he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, which is kind of odd in our way of thinking because we have this sense of him abolishing the law later on. And that's another issue that I'm not going to deal with today. I think there's some way of blending those two things together. In Paul's detailed rationale of God's plan, he asserts that Jesus is the end of the law, Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. Jesus was the point. Jesus was what the law was trying to help us to see and understand. He's sort of the final climax of what the law was trying to do. And although the old covenant has been transformed into a new covenant, Christ upheld the law by satisfying those demands on our behalf. Had not someone done that, we'd still be under the old law, and we would still be in our own sins. The law became no longer a barrier between us and God, or between Jew and Gentile. Jesus fulfilled it. Jesus satisfied the law's demands in his own flesh. He also contrasts the problem of relaxing the commands of God versus obeying the commands of God. And here's where I think it gets very practical for us. Perhaps the best example we can find of that is in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. It's a good example of how the Pharisees, they kind of looked for ways to skirt around the law. They weren't looking for ways to fulfill it. And in Matthew chapter 15, 1 through 9, he explains how they had done something so that they wouldn't have to honor their parents, so that they wouldn't have to give money to their parents in their old age. They had a way of sort of dedicating it to the temple, and somehow it was a way that they could sort of get it back. They were skirting around the law. They weren't trying to fulfill it. They were simply taking what the law was, and they were saying, well, we're not going to obey that one. We're going to do this with it, so we won't have to obey that. Jesus says, that's not righteousness. You're more avoiding it. You're more looking for loopholes than you are of trying to find a way to obey what the law demands of you. And furthermore, in Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 through 28, Jesus has a few other things to say about what the Pharisees did, and you see the same kind of pattern. They weren't really trying to obey it. They were simply trying to make themselves look good. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Okay, they did a few things that were okay, that were good, but they kind of just ignored some of this other stuff. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. You know, they made themselves look good on the outside, but inside there was still all this nastiness, you know, churning up inside of them. And they really weren't what they showed themselves to be on the outside. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. You outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They were not obeying the laws. They made it look like they were. And that's the difference. And that's why when Jesus talks about relaxing the commands versus obeying the commands, he will say to us, to Christians, that your righteousness has got to be better than that. You can't just make it look good. You got to be what you claim to be. You have to really plan and seek to obey God. Our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, which I think we can legitimately say was really not righteousness at all. It just kind of looked like it. We must do more than appear righteous. We must be the real thing. Photo ops will not work in Christianity. They will not work for God. You can make all the photo ops you want to make yourself appear to be a certain thing. It isn't going to work with God. God wants the real thing. Though perfect behavior will not save us, and though we have no righteousness without Christ, the New Testament does demand righteous and upright living. And so my encouragement simply today is that the metaphors of salt and light provide the appropriate image of who we are. They create an identity for us. And they have specific things attached to being salt and light, which we've gone through only a few of them. But throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will define what salt and light look like and how we are to behave. And so in this sort of introduction here, or sort of next point after the introduction, he's still telling us some things about what's going to come next and how we are to create this culture of Christianity by being salt and light. The demand for righteousness does not end with a new covenant. In fact, the new covenant enhances the need for correct behavior. That's what Jesus is really telling us. He says, get to the real thing. Don't just make it look good. Though ultimately the demands of the law are fully met in Christ, we must seek to abide by them in our Christian walk. And if we are found wanting in any of those places, guess what? We still got a door open for us. That door is called repentance. We can turn to Him when we've not done well. In fact, if we've not done well in our lives and we've never turned to Him, that opportunity is open for us at all times. It's the first step that all of us have taken. It's the first step that we need to take. Repent. Recognize that our righteousness is not up to what God wanted. Believe that Jesus Christ actually fills the gap for us. He makes us righteous because of what He did. He takes our sins away, and all we have to do is to have them washed away in the waters of baptism. And from there, it's a matter of living faithfully always. And so my encouragement for all of us is, if you've never taken that first step, that opportunity is open to you. If you have and you need to repent, continue to do so and live faithfully to the commands. Let your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees.